that better? Okay, let's just... Wow, that's kind of loud, isn't it? Let's just finish up the last paragraph of chapter 23, which was on lawful oaths and vows, and I said we'd finish up that chapter, and then we'll start with the new chapter. So you should have notes for chapter 24 already, but let's just look back at paragraph 5 of lawful oaths and vows. A vow which is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone, is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. But popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. Pretty strong language, okay? Notice now vows which are not to be made to any creature. In other words, we're not making vows to one another, but our vows are to be made to God alone, all right? And they are to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. Let's just pause there for one second and think of what vows are we asked to make in our lifetime? What vows are we asked to make? Marriage vows, probably the most common. Notice that the marriage vows are made to God. Now they are with respect to our partner. In other words, I'm vowing that I'm going to be faithful, I'm going to love, I'm going to cherish, I'm going to honor, I'm going to do all of these things. This is what I'm pledging, but who am I pledging it to? To God. Okay? Your mate or your partner is the recipient of the blessings of those vows, but the vows are made to God. Okay, do you follow? Because that's who we're vowing before. That's who we're vowing to. When we take marriage vows, we are vowing before God that this is what I'm going to do with respect to the partner that you're giving to me. And I promise to you. So notice how this impacts the breaking of the vows. When you break those vows, whose vows are you breaking? Are you breaking it to your partner? Well, in one sense, yes. But in a deeper sense, you're breaking your vows to God. Now, this is why it's so crucial and why we take such a strong view of marriage. If you've ever been at a marriage ceremony that I perform, and my marriage ceremony is probably dates back maybe even a couple hundred years, the vows I'm talking about in particular. Because the vows are very important, and over the ages, and especially here in America, if you listen to many of the marriage vows, they have been watered down tremendously. But at the very beginning of the marriage ceremony, when I do it, I talk about that this is a joyous yet solemn occasion, because we have two people who are going to pledge to God their faithfulness one to another. And therefore, we need to do that with all religious care. It is, in fact, a religious ceremony. Now, I mean, I have no problem. I've actually performed a wedding in a home. I performed a wedding in a hall where they had like a chapel. I've done things like that. But I won't perform a wedding ceremony in any way that would not be pleasing to God. Like, I know of one individual who got married in a hot air balloon. Okay, I would not engage in that. I've seen there. I know if there was on TV. There's a couple who got married underwater in scuba gear. To me, that's just trivializing the marriage ceremony. It is, in fact, a religious service and needs to be treated with that kind of care and respect. Now, again, it doesn't have to be done in a church building. The church building is not. You know, there's nothing sacred about the church building itself, but the surroundings. I'm actually one of the nicest weddings I think I was ever at was my nephew's, and that was done on the lawn in the back of a winery overlooking all the grape things. That was gorgeous. It was outside. It was on an arbor. But I mean, the preacher was there, and it was a very, very solemn and religious service. But we need to keep those things in mind. But more importantly than even that is the vows themselves, how important it is that we keep those vows. We should not be getting married until and unless we understand what those marriage vows entail. Which is why anybody that I perform a marriage ceremony for, they actually have to meet with me for 13 weeks. 13 weeks in a row, we go through workbooks. And by the time they're finished with me, they're either disgusted at me or their mate. Or they're committed to it, and then they're ready for marriage. Okay? Because this is serious, serious business. And it should be that way with any vows. Okay? That makes sense, right? No problem there. All right, but notice now then the confession switches and talks about there are other vows which had become, and especially at the time this confession was written, that had become a regular part of Christian worship, and those are vows that the Roman Catholic Church instituted, where going into a particular monastical order, the person was asked to take a vow of poverty. In other words, they would never own anything physical or material. Some of them actually took vows of silence, in which they were not allowed to speak at all, or abstaining from marriage. That's a big one. You know, we know that there are certain religious groups where the priest is not allowed to marry. Okay. What our confession is saying is those vows are wrong biblically. You cannot find them in the scripture, especially not any warrant to raise them up to the level that if you do these things, you're actually on a higher spiritual plane. And that's actually what happens. If you take these vows in certain religious orders, you are considered to be more spiritual. And what the confession is saying is absolutely not. And in fact, what the confession says is that these actually become superstitious and sinful, because they are a person is being deprived of things that God has considered good for no worthwhile purpose. You know, see, it's one thing if you deny yourself something for a particular purpose, such as fasting for a period of time. We know that's a good thing to do, okay? But to abstain from, from certain things, like speaking, for example, what purpose, you know, is that? And what good is that going to do you in your spiritual walk? And that's why the confession takes a very hard line on that. Sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. Any questions on that last paragraph concerning vows? Remember, we went through oaths. What are lawful oaths? When should a lawful oath be taken? Now we're looking at lawful vows, and we see that there are times to take vows. Who can think of any other times where vows are taken? Lawful vows. In court? Huh? The president, right? How about elders and deacons when they're installed? Huh? Doctors. Yep, doctors, sure. Police officers, they take a lawful vow. You know, they swear, you know, that they are going to defend, you know, our liberties. Military, sure. These are all lawful oaths, lawful vows that people should be engaging in because of the nature of their office, because of the trust that is given to them. And all of these vows and oaths are made in the name of God and can only be made to God. So even when our president is sworn into office, if it's a lawful oath, he should be swearing to God, not even to the people of the United States. The people of the United States are the recipients of, or the beneficiaries of his vow or his oath of office, but the oath is made to God. So if he violates his oath of office, he has to answer to more than just the people of the United States. He has to answer to God, because that's whom he vowed to. Does everybody follow that? Now, notice how this ties in with our doctrine of separation of church and state, which I hope everybody understands. We believe in the doctrine of the separation of church and state. Everybody understand that? What we don't agree with is the separation of God and state. That's a big difference. And here we're seeing it very clearly. God is the one who establishes governments, and therefore any lawful oath on the part of our people should be made to God, because he's the one who they have to ultimately answer to. Okay, and now this ties right in, because the next chapter is of the civil magistrate. So unless we have questions on lawful oaths, let's look at the next chapter in the confession, which is of the civil magistrate, chapter 24. And we see the first paragraph is broken down this way. I'll just put them all in. Oops, went too far. I'll put them all in here. Okay? Let's read the first paragraph of the next chapter. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people for his own glory and the public good, and to this end has armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of all evildoers. Okay? Now, if you read that, you can definitely say that there is no separation between God and government. What the Bible clearly teaches is that God is the supreme Lord over all. Remember Pilate when he spoke to Jesus, and he asked Jesus if he was a king. Jesus said, of course, to this I was born. But Jesus made it very clear that his kingdom was not of this realm. It was not subject to the people of this realm, but superseded all other kingdoms. And as God is supreme, the supreme potentate, the supreme ruler of all of life, he establishes governments, he tears them down, and therefore they are all subservient to him. All right, he is the ultimate ruler of this world. And that's what it says. So, and it further says that the magistrate, his position is ordained by God. Remember what Jesus told Pilate. Remember Pilate was threatening him. He says, don't you realize I have the power of life and death over you? Now notice that Jesus didn't deny the fact that Pilate had that power. He didn't say, oh no, you don't. Remember what his answer was? You have no power except it's been given to you by God. But he didn't deny that Pilate had the power of life and death, because as the magistrate, he did. And our government has the power of life and death over its subjects. It was given to it for the defense of the people. That's the power of the sword that we read about in Romans chapter 13. So those who argue against capital punishment and etc., they're not reading their scriptures accurately. The government has that power to punish evildoers. But it only has that authority because God gave it to them. Okay? Now here's a very important point. God didn't give that power to the family. That means mom and dad, you can't kill your children. Children, you can breathe a little bit easier. They may feel like it at times, but you can't kill your children. The church can't kill its subjects, can't kill its members. Okay? Right? It's just not allowable. And so when we go back to the Middle Ages and we find out that the church was sentencing heretics to death and everything else, no. No, not biblical. God never gave that power to the church nor to the family, only to the government. So you see the need for godly governments. The government has power that neither the church nor the family has, and so therefore we need to elect our officials carefully so that they can exercise this power in accordance with the Word of God. Okay? That's why, you know, I was particularly grieved on Clinton's re-election. And the reason that I was particularly grieved was they did exit polls. And they found that a good number of evangelical Christians voted for Bill Clinton. Now, again, I'm not going to say just because he was Bill Clinton, because the other candidates weren't as honest as they should have been anyway, okay? But what grieved me about it was the reason that Christians gave. And it was something like 90% of the Christians who voted for Clinton voted for him because they felt it would be better for the United States economically. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't want to get into the politics of whether of whose, you know, economic policy was the best. The point is, what right do Christians have to vote for a man as the supreme ruler of our nation based on the fact that, well, he's going to be better for me economically? He's going to put more money in my pocket. Is that our criteria? I'm not saying that we should rule it out, but is that the criteria? Or are we supposed to elect people who are going to be moral, who are going to do the right thing, who are going to be forthright, who are going to rule well according to the principles of God's Word? Do you see the difference? Again, I don't care so much about labels, you know, party labels, because I know you have good men on both sides. I might disagree with them on certain issues, but what is the morality of the man? Is he a man of integrity? Is he a man who's willing to stand and do the right thing even in the face of opposition? Or is he going to cave in? Is he going to cave in and go the way of compromise to get reelected? You see, that's what has happened to this country. Okay? That's why we're in the trouble that we're in. And quite frankly, I mean, the last presidential election, I almost felt like not voting. I'm just going to be very honest, because I wasn't thrilled with anybody whose name was on the ballot. There was nobody I looked at and said, oh, yeah, this is a morally upright man, and this is the person who's going to... I didn't see it. Didn't see it at all. Okay? Any questions on the first paragraph? All right? So, the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good, and the punishment of evildoers. Now notice Romans 13 also does say that the government should be an encouragement for those that do good. So there's your principles of giving medals and awards and government citations and things like that. There is a sense in which when you do good, the government should praise you for that. Okay? As well as wielding the power of the sword. All right, so let's look at the second paragraph. So notice it says his ordained position, his ordained purpose, and his ordained power. We covered all three of those. All right, let's go to the next one. Next paragraph. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, and the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully now under the New Testament wage war upon just and unnecessary and upon just and necessary occasions. All right, let's look at how it breaks down. All right, the Christian's involvement in the office of civil magistrate, its ethical propriety, special concern, the peculiar prerogative. Okay. Let's look at them one at a time. Its ethical propriety. If we hold to what paragraph 1 said, and that is that the governments are ordained by God, and that we should be electing people who are morally upright, who are men and women of integrity, then it only stands to reason that the Christian ought to be one of those people who obtains these offices. Just think of how our country would be running if the vast majority of its elected officials were practicing godly Christians, who were living out their faith. I'm not talking about the hypocrites. Because you know, notice that every president that gets into office goes to church every Sunday. Okay. Carrying a Bible under his arm. All right. Now, you know they don't open it for any other occasion, but that's what happens. But just imagine what this country would be like if from the president and vice president, the Supreme Court judges, if the senators and the congressmen were predominantly Christian men and women. You would have an openness in the government that you've never seen before. You would have an honesty. You would have people who were genuinely concerned about the rights of other people. They wouldn't be as concerned about getting reelected as they are making sure that the right thing is done. I mean, just think of it. Just think of what this country would be like. And so, therefore, that really should be our goal. We should be seeking to have Christians accepting the office of the magistrate. Perhaps I should say this, just because the language is a little bit old. When the confession talks about a civil magistrate, it's really talking about any government official. So it could be president, vice president, senator, congressman, judge. We think of a magistrate mostly as a judge. All right, but in this context, it's any public office. All right, just so that everybody understands that. All right, is everybody following? Yeah? Sometimes you look like my geometry class. Okay. Smile, Mariah. Oh, there we go. Okay. Okay, so it's lawful for Christians to accept and to execute the offices of magistrate, all right, the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace. Notice that. Especially justice and peace. Okay? I'm always amazed. Remember, what did we see last week in our morning message? What was the essence of the kingdom? Is the kingdom eating and drinking? What is it? What was the essence of the kingdom? Okay, but specifically three things in that one verse that we looked at. Is what? Righteousness and peace and joy. Okay? Remember, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the essence of the kingdom. Notice what the confession is saying. The civil magistrate should be concerned in the execution of his office about establishing justice and peace. That should be his concern. Okay? And just think about that. If that was really our concern, what a better place, you know, this would be, instead of elected officials looking for their own concern. Have you been grieved this year, as I have, seeing how many public officials are falling again? I mean, it's incredible how many have been padding their own pockets, taking so much, you know, under the table, just improper things, going on trips by lobbyists that they never should have gone on, you know, and taking things. It's just constant and constant. And you know that that's just buying votes. They're not going to take these mega buck trips if they're not going to give the person the vote. And if the person had the vote in the first place, they wouldn't pay them off. So you know there's buying of votes going on. Okay? And that's not what the essence of the kingdom is. It's to maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. And then the last part of it, so for that end they may lawfully now under the New Testament wage war upon just and necessary occasions. Now, that's a controversial one. Christians, for centuries, have taken a back seat, especially here in the United States. We have seen Christians take back seats and allow someone else to do the dirty work. Okay? In other words, oh, I don't want to get my hands dirty, so I'll let our elected officials do that. So if they're going to wage war on somebody, well, then the blood is on their hands. But I'm not going to do that. No. If a nation is to declare war, it had better be a just war, and it had better be administered, and it must be necessary. And if that's the case, then a Christian who is in elected office not only has the right, but he has the obligation to do so. All right, does everybody understand that? Yes. Right. 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 Sure. Sure. Okay. Let me put this in some context for you. If the government is ordained by God, as we've seen, you know, both in our study in Romans and in our study of our confession, that it is, that God is the supreme ruler, okay, and that part of the authority given to governments and to governments alone is the power of the sword. That means the power to take a life under certain very restrictive circumstances, but nonetheless, that is clearly the teaching of the Word of God. If that is true, then a nation has an obligation to correct another nation that is being oppressive, being unjust, and therefore a war be necessary. And we can think of certain circumstances in which that is. Now, I don't want to get into the politics of the United States right now because I think it is so murky and so muddy as to, it's hard to determine whether or not any of the wars that we've engaged in have been just. You know, I mean, I'll go back even to the first Gulf War. No question, you know, Iraq invaded Kuwait and there was injustice there. But I'll be honest with you, I wonder how much our motivation was to free Kuwait as it was to get control of the oil wells. And I am a super conservative, so I mean, for me to say that, I'm not a flaming liberal here, you know. But I just question it. And the reason I question it is because I question what's going on in Washington. Because I don't trust them. Because what we've seen is ungodliness. Just one second. So here's the point, though. I mean, we can have some... We know that there are some clearly just wars. For example, you take the Third Reich, all right, under Adolf Hitler, where there was mass genocide going on. I think not only were we right in going after Nazi Germany, but we had the moral obligation to do so, because of the atrocities that were going on. And you know, it's interesting too, because when Dwight D. Eisenhower, who was the Supreme Allied Commander during World War II in the European Theater of Operation, when he went in first and saw the death camps, Auschwitz, Buchenwald, those things, you know what he said? He called the press in. You wonder why we have so many newsreels about it? That was Eisenhower. Eisenhower did that. And the reason he did it was he was so appalled by what he saw. And yet, being a student of history, he said, if we don't document this, people will rise who say that this never happened. Guess what? Guess what? People today are saying it never happened. He predicted it. And fortunately, we have, you know, the tons of evidence. But we were obligated to go in and stop that. It would be immoral for us not to. So we need to be very, very careful and very cautious. We don't wage war easily or quickly, But when the atrocities rise to a certain level, it's the government and the government alone who has the power of the sword, and we must take some sort of action. That's why we strive. Not only is it proper for a Christian to be in elected office, it's desirable, so that you have a man who will weigh things by the word of God. I'm trying to think now. It was Theodore Roosevelt. If I could be wrong, I'm just pulling this off the top of my head here. We were losing ships in the Caribbean. In the Mediterranean, off the coast through pirates. And Roosevelt was concerned that he wanted, whether or not we had the right to go in and to stop it militarily. And he called all of his advisors in, and when they came into the cabinet room, they found him in there, and he had the Bible open, searching first. He says, "I don't care what the laws of our land say. Am I authorized by God to do this?" You see, that's what we need. Tony. Oh, sure. Sure. Sure, but that's exactly the point that we're trying to make, is that if we start... You're right. The first premise is Christians are only going to be elected when you have a preponderance of Christians in a society. Okay? So that's why when people tell me we've got 200 million Christians living in the United States, that I say, yeah, right. You know, if we had 200 million Christians living in the United States, we'd be a completely different nation. All right? No, I don't know how many there are, but just based upon what I see, it's certainly not a majority. Because if you had a majority of Christians who were living consistent with their faith, we wouldn't have the people elected into office that we do. Okay? But here's the key. When you do have, and I know we have had and still do have some dedicated Christian men and women who get into public office. If they are to obey God, they don't care if they're elected again, if they do the right thing. You see, and here's where the problem is, and I've heard this over and over again, Christians who compromise, well, you know what, I really want to be in office because I know that I'm going to do a better job than the next person, so therefore I'm going to compromise on this issue so I can stay in office. Well, now you know better than anybody else. You've just picked a different spot to compromise on. What makes you any better? No, what the Christian is called to do is to stand for righteousness, stand for justice, stand for peace, regardless of the consequences. You vote me out of office, guess what? So what? I was salt and light where I was called to be. Now you're responsible. And that's the way it has to be. You never see examples in Scripture of Christians compromising or backing down because of what the results are going to be. Never. That's not the issue. The issue is standing for what's right, the moral high road, the ethical high road, because this is what God would require of us, and that's what's going to have an impact. When our nation sees Christians who are willing to do that, that's when they're going to turn ahead and say, maybe there is something to this Christianity. What they're seeing today in the public life is such a an insipid, watered-down version of Christianity, that it doesn't look like any different than a moral Buddhist, a moral Muslim, or a moral Hindu. I got news for you. I know some Hindu people, very moral, very dedicated people, nice people. I'd like to have them living next to me. But they're not Christian. They don't serve the God. They're bound for destruction. I witness to them. But are they nice people? Sure. But that's not what the issue is all about. We are about advancing the kingdom of God. And the scripture tells us to make disciples of all the nations. We've got to start with our own. And if we're not standing for truth and justice and the American way, like Superman. All right. I had to say that. All right. Then we're just no different than anybody else. And that's why the church is basically almost irrelevant today. When you have Christian leaders who purportedly represent thousands of Christians and they sit on Larry King and are afraid to say that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life, they're unwilling to say that on national television, then what does that tell you about their faith? I have no use for that. You know, why? Because they're afraid they're going to hurt their ministry. What ministry? If you're not giving people the truth. Okay? We actually went a few minutes over, so... Tony, would you close us in a word of prayer? And what we'll do next week, we'll pick up on the third paragraph of this, and then go into chapter 25 of the confession. Go ahead.